We are in Mark 15, verses 21 through 32 this morning. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. God bless the reading of his word this morning. Almighty, gracious Father, for as much as our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant to all of us that our hearts, being freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, that we might rightly understand your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor. Through our Lord Jesus, amen. Well, this guy up here, there you go, he's probably not familiar to most of you. Is there anyone who knows who this is? That's nobody. That's great. My point is sort of made. His name is Leon Trotsky. Perhaps now you've heard of him a little bit. He was an insurrectionist. He was trying to overthrow the czarist Russian government. And so in 1898, he was caught, he was sentenced, and he was sent to Siberia. Okay? It wasn't the communists that started sending people to Siberia. That's a long-held Roman tradition, apparently. Russian tradition of sending people to Siberia. And Trotsky escaped. Trotsky made his way around other parts of Europe for a while, and then he participated in the failed insurrection, a revolution of 1905, for which he was captured and he was sentenced to, yes, you've got it, Siberia, from whence he once again escaped, and so that he was part of the now successful Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. And so he's gone from insurrectionist to one of the leaders of the country. He led the Red Army. He was one of the 7 members of the Politburo, so he was one of the most influential people in Russia after the transition of power. That was until Lenin died. When Lenin died, it all ended for him, because Stalin began a purge of the Bolsheviks and the Politburo. Trotsky was about to get canceled. And we'll see later how some of that happened. Jesus is in the process of getting canceled. He's being judged as an insurrectionist. And he's about to get canceled. How did the Jews and Gentiles continue to destroy Jesus. Now we're going to look at this from verses 21 through 27. As we recall what has already happened up to this point, we see that Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been abandoned by his disciples. Jesus was falsely accused. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was stripped naked and scourged, so now his back is a bloody mess. And Jesus has been clothed, mocked, punched again, so his face is also a bloody, bruised mess. Jesus is a mess, physically and emotionally. But he's been condemned to the cross. And so Jesus is going to be led out from where Pilate has executed the sentence outside of the city, and to get from point A to point B, he must not only walk, but he has the crossbeam attached to his shoulders. This is what they would do. You're forced to carry part of the instrument of your destruction. And as we think about this, we often have some misconceptions that have carried through tradition. Most of the time we see pictures of Jesus and he's got a whole cross, and he didn't carry a whole cross. He carried that top beam, most likely. Well, we're going to get to that in just a little bit. It's okay. Really, it is. And they would attach your arms. It's not that you're just carrying this beam, but they would attach your arms to the beam, usually through ropes, because they had this delightful idea that it would be fun to watch you fall upon your face because you are now too weak to actually carry this 75 to 125 pound beam that's resting on your shoulders. This adds to the humiliation they want you to experience, part of the physical torment that they wanted you to experience through this process called crucifixion. And of course, the streets would be lined with people who are ready to jeer as you fall every time, and the soldiers would be ready to scourge you even more each time you fell. Jesus was so weakened by the loss of blood produced by the scourging that they compelled a passerby to carry his cross or the cross beam. Jesus is weak. Jesus, most likely through blood loss, is in shock of all that is going on, and he's unable to carry this weight upon his shoulders the entire way outside the city. But to that place they go. This place called Golgotha, which is Aramaic, which in the Latin translation of the Greek turns into Calvary Locus. That's why we often call it Calvary. It's because of the Latin. Okay? But it's a place that we're not sure where it is. We're not sure what it's referring to. There's two basic ideas that kind of are at work here. And one of it has to do with, well, place of the skull. Does that refer to the purpose of the place? Meaning that people were executed there? Or was it the geography of the place? As we see in Gordon's Calvary, is it the shape of a skull that looks like a skull? We're not sure. Because part of what we have to understand is that the geography of that place has changed. Shortly after the death of Jesus, Herod Agrippa I moved the walls. And so there are places that at this moment of when Jesus is being crucified are outside the city, which soon wouldn't be outside the city. And it makes it difficult for us to understand precisely where Jesus was crucified. In fact, the place that is most commonly noted now, Gordon's Calvary, is one that was not really identified as such until about the time of World War I, so almost 2,000 years later. So it's not likely where we think it is. But it was on a main road. a main road, as we see, to add to the terror of the population. You have a quote there by a person named Quintilian, and he notes about that's precisely why the Romans did this. They would take a main road in and out of the city, and that's where they would crucify people to terrorize the population. Don't make us angry, or this can be you. And so it's not simply about the destruction of a human being, but it's also about the control of a populace. Mark is light on the details in all of this. We see that he jumps, so to speak, from this passerby carrying his cross there to the place, the hill, the place of the skull, and Jesus is rejecting wine mixed with myrrh. Why were these people offering him wine mixed with myrrh? It had become something of a tradition there. From Proverbs, there's this proverb about giving those who are in distress strong drink. So some of the women of the city would regularly go and offer this drink to those who were being crucified by the Romans. We see this encapsulated in some of the records of the Sanhedrin. But why does Jesus reject it? Why does he say, no, not for me? And there's a lot of rationale that kind of gets thrown about, a lot of reasons that are tossed hither and yon. And I think it really lays down to three things. One is that Jesus was a king. And we're warned in Proverbs, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and perverted and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So Jesus as king is warned not to partake of strong drink, lest he pervert justice. And so that's possibly one reason why Jesus didn't drink. And the second is just like it. It's because Jesus is also functioning as our priest by offering himself as a sacrifice. And we see after the events with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 that there is a strong warning that is given, which implies to me that Nadab and Abihu had broken that warning. And the Lord said to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So what had likely happened when Nadab and Abihu offered that strange fire is that they were drunk and decided, let's try this. And God said, no, you shall not, because this is a holy place and we shall not experiment. And so the priests were warned to be sober, not all the time, but in the discharge of their duties, so that they were faithfully following the decrees of the Lord. And so Jesus, as the priest, discharging his duties as the great high priest for the people of God, was not to partake of strong drink as he did this. It also communicates the reality that Jesus is not going to turn to various means and ways of reducing the pain that he was going to experience. He was not going to run or hide from what was happening to him through the use of alcohol at that point. But the abuse continues. The abuse of Jesus continues and takes again a physical and emotional component here, because we read that they divided his garments among them. Now, this, of course, is a fulfillment of Scripture. We see this in Psalm 22, verse 17. But mixed in there, 17 and 18. 18 is them dividing their garments, his garments. But 17 is about them staring and gloating over him. They can divide his clothing because they have removed all of his clothing, and now all the people, the spectators who glory in all of this stuff, are there to stare, to gloat, to point, to to laugh. Because Jesus is exposed. It's out of control. And Jesus not just loses control of his circumstances, but Jesus loses control of his body, just as most everyone upon a cross would lose control of their body and its functions at some point. Part of what we have gotten passed down in our understanding of the cross and crucifixion is largely sanitized. We see a lot of these pictures and it looks bad, but not that bad. It's really bad. Now we want our little thing. One of the things that has been passed down is the idea that all crosses were the same, and these are the different designs of Roman crosses that we can see, and there's actually some that were like an X as well. So there's different kinds of ways they would, there are different poles they might crucify one. Sometimes it was simply a tree, as we see on the far right-hand side. Sometimes it's simply a pole, as we see on the far left, and things in between. There was a lot of discretion that was given in terms of how the executioners would fulfill their call to execute. And some were meaner and crueler and more depraved than others. But they crucified him. That's all Mark has to say to his original audience. They understand. They'd seen. They know exactly, you know, what goes on with a crucifixion. Crucifixion, which apparently had been invented by the Persians, learned by the Phoenicians and spread throughout the region as a result, and apparently perfected by Rome. An instrument not only of a horrible death, but as I mentioned, an instrument of terror for the populace. It was intended to be the worst way to die. So, you would think of perhaps, I don't know how many of you have done this, but to think of the ways you possibly could die, and the one that would come to mind that would be the worst would be crucifixion. And you see it reflected in the quotes that you have there by Josephus and Seneca of how horrible that this was viewed by so many. There's the infliction, not just of physical pain, but of emotional pain. It is the persistent, continual, elongated infliction of pain. It's not over in a moment, and sometimes it wasn't even over in days. There were some who could linger on and become prey for birds and animals while they were still alive. That's how horrible this was. Jesus is essentially unrecognizable due to the physical toll that this whole process has taken upon his body. Jesus is traumatized by what has taken place to his body. And Jesus is, if he has any self-awareness at the time, he's humiliated as intended by what has happened to him. And the idea that a Roman reading this account would begin to have is, why follow that kind of Messiah? A broken, defeated, defaced and disgraced by all that the Roman soldiers could do to him. Why follow that kind of Messiah? Because Rome has rubbed him out, has canceled him. Let's think of Trotsky for a moment. I don't think he's anyone's hero. Although there's a form of communism that's named after him, but one that most people don't even think about or talk about, and that's because of what Stalin did. as he purged the Politburo in 1924. Trotsky became one of those people who was on the outs. By 1929, he had to flee, not the czars, but Stalin. Travel around the world because while he was speaking poorly about Stalin, the totalitarian dictator, Stalin, the though totalitarian dictator, was trying to have him killed. And even though he wasn't in Russia, try, he did many times until finally succeeding in 1940 in Mexico City. He could not run far enough away from Stalin to be killed, but also to be scrubbed from the history books of the Russians. Scrubbed so much that it's really the Westerners that know about him, because even when Khrushchev came to power in the 50s, Trotsky was one of the people that he didn't sort of rehabilitate and bring back into the public awareness. Trotsky was persona non grata in Russia, and Jesus is persona non grata in Jerusalem and Rome. And yet, this is the center of our faith. This thing that Romans found so repugnant becomes for us the center of our faith. One of the most important things that we believe. Paul, for instance, in Galatians 3 says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." When Paul speaks to the Corinthians, he says, "I resolve to know among you nothing but Christ and Him crucified." And so this cancellation that we see is not simply something that happened to Jesus, but it becomes the most important thing apart from the incarnation that happens to Jesus. There is no Christian faith if you remove the crucifixion. But it's not just that. Just as crucifixion stood as a warning to others, we have to recognize that his crucifixion stood as a warning to his other disciples. Continue in this way, this can happen to you. And many of them would continue in the way, and this would happen to them. A number of them were crucified as seditionists and insurrectionists. And so Jesus and his disciples endure physical and emotional torture at the hands of his enemies. Well, how do we see the complete rejection of Jesus as King of the Jews? That's a part of this cancellation that's taking place. And we see from verses 26, 28 to 32, there's the charge plaque. They would put the charge for which someone is crucified. Sometimes they would hang it around its neck. Sometimes on Facebook you see pictures of people with their pets. Usually it's a dog, and the horrible thing the dog ate is said on the placard, and you're supposed to be laughing at this poor animal. Well, these criminals would have a placard around their neck saying what it is that they did, and they would be placed above them upon the cross or near them upon the cross as they were dying. So everyone would know what this person did. And Jesus' placard read, "The King of the Jews." They're clearly rejecting Jesus as a pretender to a throne, and a piddly throne at that. And so people would come along, they'd watch the crucifixion, and they'd mock him, they'd ridicule him. We see hints of this even beyond that. 1 Corinthians 1 again, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To follow this king seems like folly to the Gentiles, because he has been disgraced, discarded. But Mark brings it out in three ways to show the totality of this rejection. First, we see those who passed by derided him. Or a better way, if you just transliterated that word, it would be blasphemed him. But we see it's average people. People just on the way. People just going by. They're blaspheming Jesus. They're ridiculing Jesus. They're making fun of Jesus. In part, they're distorting his claim. Because Jesus never claimed he would destroy the temple. He said, if you destroy the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And so they're misunderstanding. So they're mocking. So they're committing blasphemy. They shook their heads. Did a bad thing. They pointed their fingers. Jesus, he's on the cross. He's a very bad man. Look at him. He's a failure. He's a pretender. He's a poser. He's a faker. These are the kinds of things that they would be saying about Jesus while he hangs upon this cross, gasping for breath. We also see secondarily that the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. And so we see the Jewish leaders are involved. They showed up. They wanted to see their handiwork. And they're talking to one another, making fun of Jesus, playing with Jesus, mocking Jesus. Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. How reminiscent of passages like Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him and God. They're saying God has forsaken you, Jesus. You're taught to help everybody, but you can't help yourself. But then they mocked further. Come on down and we'll believe. I love it how people try to set conditions upon whether or not they will believe. But what happens here is they're actually echoing the words of Satan in the wilderness temptation. In other words, these men are being influenced by Satan just as Judas was influenced by Satan when he betrayed Jesus. Third group, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We have the criminal element brought into view here as well. There were two robbers, and as we've said before, the best way to actually translate that is probably insurrectionists. They, like Barabbas, were probably insurrectionists, and that is why they are being crucified on either side of Jesus. What's amazing to me is, once again, they're blaspheming Jesus. I don't know where they get the strength. The last thing I would be doing if I'm on a cross, I imagine, would be cursing someone else who's in the same place as me. And yet, that is what they do. There is a threefold or complete rejection of Jesus as king, a rejection by the average person on the street, a rejection by the elites of the society, and a rejection by the criminal element of the society. As the original audience in Rome is reading this, they're to understand, well, that this could happen to them. That they too could be rejected by the average member of their society. They too could be rejected by the elites within their society. They too could be rejected by the criminal element within their society. And it's not just the disciples who find themselves in Rome, but we see in Hebrews 13 an encouragement. Starting in verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Okay? As we saw in Romans 3, propitiation through his blood. This happens, but it happens outside the city. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." That was the crisis in the church, or the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to. They're beginning to bear reproach for Christ, and some of them are turning their back on Christ to avoid the reproach. And the author says, join Jesus outside the city. Bear the reproach with him. So Jesus and disciples experience rejection from all sides, it seems. So thirdly, are we to look at this? Are we to hear this and think that somehow evil has triumphed? I mean, it looks like evil has triumphed. Jesus is broken and destroyed and humiliated. Has evil triumphed? It looks dismal. But he's also been cursed and abandoned by God and man. He's bearing a curse. Deuteronomy 21 notes that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. And here's the point, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Paul develops this in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. I want us to pause for a moment to think of this man broken and destroyed on a cross. I want you to see what sin does to the glory of God. I want you to consider what sin does to people. We don't often see it. We often don't see the consequences of sin as graphically displayed as on the cross. This, brothers and sisters, is what sin does to people. I'm always reminded of the Oscar Wilde book, The Portrait of Dorian Gray. Dorian is a handsome young man who basically strikes a deal with the devil.
He strikes a deal with someone who paints a portrait of Dorian, and the deal is that the effects of his lifestyle will not show up on Dorian, but will in fact show up on this portrait of Dorian that has been painted. And initially, Dorian hangs it in his living room, but then as he lives his debauched lifestyle, it begins to show up on the painting and become hideous, and so he must hide it in his attic. And it gets increasingly hideous because of his sins and transgressions. And at the end of this short novel, the house burns down. And when the painting burns and is destroyed, all of that moves from the painting and disfigures Dorian himself. Jesus is destroyed by our sin. He's defaced by our sin, which, if we do not seek refuge in him, remains upon us, and we shall experience that deformity, that destruction. But we see present within this text as well as the irony of it all. Because he's by the bystanders and by the elites, the priests and the scribes, save yourself. Come down from the cross. They fail to recognize that Jesus could not save himself and also save his people. He can't save others if he saves himself. He must remain where he is if others are going to be delivered from their sin. He must endure the curse and the wrath if others are to be freed from the curse and the wrath. And so what these people are actually wanting is for no one to experience salvation because the Messiah turns away from his task. That's the stakes that are here. And Mark has a hint of the salvation. We talked about the fact that Jesus couldn't carry his cross. Mark gives the identity of this person. He is Simon of Cyrene.
Cyrene, we got a picture here, because most of us don't know where Cyrene is, and here we find it is on the north coast of Africa in what we now call Libya. It was a city that was, in fact, quite prosperous. It was in a very fertile valley, and one of the things, unfortunately, that grew very well there was an herb that was used as for abortions, to abort children by pregnant women. Fortunately, what they did is they grew so much of it and harvested so much of it that they destroyed their own ability to produce more of the crop, and so they ended up failing in being able to produce it, and their economy fell apart. But good old Cyrene here is one of the main cities where a number of Jews went during the diaspora. Alexandria, which you see to the right of it, is where most of, that had the largest population, but Cyrene had another healthy population that, during the time of the Greeks, they were treated well. In the time of the Romans, they were not treated well by the Greeks, if that makes any sense, because it really doesn't. But that's human nature. It doesn't always make sense. Okay? So he's a Jewish man from Cyrene who goes and travels to Jerusalem to do pilgrimage, and while he's coming into the city, he is impressed by the Roman soldiers and made to carry this cross. But we also see that this man from Cyrene is also the father of Alexander and Rufus, and we're wondering, why would Mark say who are his kids? Well, because Simon, Alexander, and Rufus were most likely known by the Roman Christians. This is most likely the Rufus that we see in the greetings of Paul in Romans 16. The work of Jesus on the cross produced the faith and salvation of Simon of Cyrene, which then produced the faith and salvation of Alexander and Rufus and led to their discipleship that was well known to the Roman Christians. We see a hint in other gospel accounts, because Mark overlooks this. It doesn't fit in what he was trying to say, but we see the account in other places that one of the thieves or insurrectionists, comes to faith, and Jesus promises that he would enter today with him into paradise. But what is going on here? We need to recognize that God works good out of the darkest events in life. It's true about the cross of Christ, but it goes beyond that. There's the promise we have in Romans 8:28, and this is an illustration of that. God worked salvation through the suffering of his Son. And so God will often work salvation through our suffering, in a sense. Think of Johnny Erickson. Does she experience salvation if she never breaks her neck diving? We'll never know. She may have been a confident woman the rest of her life and never thought that she ever needed God. But also God brought redemption, so to speak, for others, blessing for others through her suffering, because she has an incredible ministry to other disabled people. God took something that was horrendous, horrible, and yet worked incredible good out of it for her and for thousands of people. And he doesn't just do that for people like Johnny Erickson Tata. He intends to do it in your life. Those dark things in your life that you don't like to talk about. Statistically, there are both men and women here who have been abused, assaulted, raped. God does not want you to keep that reality in a box somewhere, hidden. He intends to bring good out of it for you and for others. There are possibly people here who have had abortions. God does not want you to leave that hidden in a box somewhere deep within your soul, but he intends to use it for your good and the good of others. Because there are others who struggle with the guilt of what they have done. And they need to hear of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to cover that sin. Or your struggle with depression. Whatever it might be. God uses our suffering. And God uses our shame in order to help others who struggle with the same things. Don't hide those things. Bring them into community in an appropriate fashion so that God is able to bless others with the comfort you have received from Jesus. I went to the missionary thing yesterday over at Holy Cross, and the missionary from Australia was a Korean-American, and showed the picture of him and his wife and their one daughter who was 11, and said, yeah, we were married 23 years. And then he said the obvious, we struggle with infertility. And he said, I never would have imagined how many people we would have counseled who also struggled with infertility. In fact, that was one of the things that enabled him to do ministry where he was sent. The broken place that he and his wife despised became the very means by which Jesus ministered to other people. This gospel of grace. And so I beg you, don't hide this brokenness and shame that you've experienced. Because sometimes that is the avenue of ministry that will make the difference in someone else's life. Because you're able to testify how God met you in that dark place and gave you life in Jesus. That God didn't despise that dark place and leave you there alone, but He met you there and He rescued you there. And now you have a story to share about how He rescues people from dark places. And so God works good out of evil because of Jesus' suffering. Well, Leon Trotsky was an insurrectionist that Russia couldn't seem to destroy despite two exiles to Siberia. He did rise to power for 7 years before Stalin took over. Eventually, he's in exile again, canceled from Russian history until he's finally assassinated in Mexico City. Trotsky is basically a tiny footnote in human history. He doesn't really matter. He's an interesting story, but he's not a story that seems to matter. But here we have Jesus. Israel and Rome seek to cancel Jesus, to scrub him from the face of the earth, to remove him from any history books that might matter. Then their instrument to do this is the cross. And he underwent the most barbaric and disgusting treatment as they kill him as an insurrectionist. And yet, God did amazing things by not saving his son. God did amazing things as Jesus didn't save himself, though he could. We see that billions have been saved from sin and condemnation because Jesus bore this deadly curse. Do you reject this notion? Do you find it to be a nice sentiment? Or do you stake your life on it? The last of those three is the one who seeks refuge in Christ and is the only one who receives the benefit of that work of Christ. So I know I said a lot, but it boils down to this. Jesus didn't save himself in order to save us. So let's pray. Father, help us to grasp the reality of Christ crucified. To grasp something of the woe that was placed upon him, that should have been placed upon us, that we might have the joy of salvation, that we might have joy in telling other people about this joy of salvation. Father, as we go slowly through this passage of his death, impress it deeply into our hearts so that we are different, so that we are changed, and so that we are willing to go to tell others about this incredible thing that happened. In Jesus' name, amen.